So, Brother Warren, do we need a little marriage counseling here? I don't even know what to say to that. Well, we started out the day in Hebrews chapter 11 talking about the life of faith. In Sunday school, we talked about a description of faith in the first three verses. During our morning service, we talked about three examples of faith who lived before the flood. And now this evening, we're going to talk about probably, other than the Lord Jesus Christ, the greatest example of faith that we find anywhere in the Bible. In fact, he is repeatedly held up as an example of faith to the extent that all those who believe on the Lord to be saved and who live the life of faith are called his children. Not that we are necessarily biologically descended from him, even in the same way that we're not all descended from George Washington. Nevertheless, George Washington is the father of the country. That doesn't mean he's the biological parent of every one of us. It means that we all owe him something. He set a pattern that the nation still at least should follow, although we're doing less and less of it these days. In the same way, Abraham is held up as an example of faith, the great example of faith from the Old Testament, whose example we ought to follow, and who, if we do, we will be known as his children, children of Abraham. And so we're going to look at Abraham in the text this evening. We're going to be in Hebrews chapter 11. We will begin in verse 8. We will go down through about verse 19. And in these verses, we are going to discover how faith worked for Abraham. Remember, we talked this morning about the fact that faith looks ahead. Faith, according to verse 1, is the substance of things hoped for. By the way, maybe I should stop just a moment and talk about the biblical meaning of that word hope. When we talk about hope, when we say that we're hoping for something, for example, on the way over here, I was hoping that I would have the opportunity to eat some lumpia. But I didn't really know whether that was going to be the case or not. When we use the word hope in that sense, we're using it in the sense of wishful thinking. We would like to look forward to something even though we're not sure whether it's going to happen. It may or it may not. But when the Bible uses the word hope, it's a much stronger word than that. In the Bible, what we hope for is certain, but it hasn't arrived yet. Biblical hope is something that we are expecting. And so actually, you can read the word hope in the Bible as the word expectation. So faith is the substance of things expected. We are expecting certain things to happen. What happens in the example of Abraham is that this notion of hope or expectation is transplanted directly onto his life. So that in looking at the example of Abraham, we discover that in living the life of faith, he expected the fulfillment of three commitments on God's part. And what I want to do this evening is to look at each of those three commitments. Not that we necessarily have identical commitments to those of Abraham. God promised certain things to Abraham that aren't directly promised to us. But what God does promise to us, we ought to expect in exactly the way that Abraham expected to receive the promises that God had made. So let's look at the text. Beginning in verses 8 through 10, by faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after or afterward receive for an inheritance, obeyed. And he went out, not knowing whither he went. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs of him of the same promise. By the way, that word tabernacles, if you're not well acquainted with that term, it's just an older, bigger word that means tents. So Abraham and his sons lived in tents, and they were with him heirs of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. What did Abraham expect? Well, according to these verses, he expected a city. And that city was going to be located in a particular country, a particular piece of geography. You know, the promise that God made to Abraham, we call the Abrahamic covenant. God made a covenant with Abraham, and he made it in such a way that the fulfillment of that covenant didn't depend at all on Abraham. It depended entirely on God. In fact, if you want a little exercise while I'm talking, and if you can do two things at once, or if you're the kind of person whose mind tends to wander when you're only listening to a preacher, you can skim down through Genesis chapter 15, and you'll read the story of not the first giving of the Abrahamic covenant, but the most serious and solemn giving of the Abrahamic covenant, where God makes it clear that the fulfillment of this promise rests only on God. It doesn't rest at all on Abraham. And part of the promise is a promise of real estate. Now, that's true from the very beginning. The first version of the Abrahamic covenant is in Genesis chapter 12. There's another statement of it in Genesis chapter 13. And from the very beginning, God told Abraham, get up, get out of the land you've been raised in, leave your family, go to a country that I'm going to show you. You are going to have that country. Now, the unique thing about Genesis 15 is that it tells us what the boundaries of the country are. The boundaries of the country, the promised land, extend, and if you're sitting there thinking, from the Mediterranean to the Jordan River, right? Wrong. The boundaries of the promised land extend from the River of Egypt. Now, there's a question. Is the River of Egypt some little wadi in the Sinai Peninsula? If you're from the Southwest, you'd call that an arroyo. In the Sinai Peninsula, or is that talking about the Nile? And I'm inclined to think it may be the Nile, but even if it's just this little wadi in the Sinai Peninsula, just accept the idea that the promised land begins at Egypt. And God says it's going to go around to the river, which is a reference to the Euphrates River. In other words, the promised land takes in what we would call, you may remember this expression from when you were like in 7th or 8th grade geography, the entire Fertile Crescent. Okay, you come up the western edge of the Mediterranean Sea, and you can't go directly cross country because that takes you across the Arabian Peninsula, which was just as much of a sandbox then as it is now. So you had to come up north, you would go through modern-day Israel, modern-day Lebanon, modern-day Syria, and then you could head east and come around toward the Tigris and Euphrates. All that territory is the promised land. And God told Abraham, go and occupy that land, and someday I'm going to give it to you and your descendants. How much of the land did Abraham possess within his lifetime? Do you know? There's just a little bit called the Cave of Machpelah that he purchased to have a place to bury Sarah. And he paid an exorbitant price for that little patch of land because the fellow who sold it to him saw him coming and knew that he could get whatever he wanted. And boy, he wanted a lot. And that's the only bit of the land that Abraham ever actually possessed. And Isaac didn't possess any more of the land than Abraham did, and Jacob didn't possess any more of the land than Abraham did. They were in the land. They were circulating through the land. They lived like visitors in an alien land, knowing that it would be theirs eventually. And by the way, God repeated the terms of the Abrahamic covenant to Isaac. And God repeated the terms of the Abrahamic covenant to Jacob or Israel. All of them were heirs of the promise. But they lived like nomads. They lived in tents because it was not yet their home. And the text tells us that what Abraham was really looking for, verse 10, was a city which hath foundations. In other words, Abraham wasn't expecting some kind of ethereal, spiritual fulfillment to the promise that God had made to him. Abraham was expecting an earthly city that he would live in, and he expected that that city would be provided by God himself. Abraham did not receive that city during his lifetime. Isaac did not receive that city during his lifetime. Jacob, Israel, did not receive that city during his lifetime. In fact, that city has not yet appeared, but it will someday. And it will be Abraham's home. Incidentally, that city is the same home that God has promised to you and to me. It's the New Jerusalem. Now, we don't read all of the details right here. If you want to know what this city is really going to be like, you can read sometime the last two chapters of the Bible, and you get a good description of it there. Brothers and sisters, that is our home, just like it was Abraham's home. And we need to learn that while we are here now, and we can, at least we don't live in tents, most of us, right? We've got structured buildings that we live in. Nevertheless, the communities that we occupy, the earthly nations of which we are citizens, the countries to which we pay our taxes, these are not home. Now, from an earthly perspective, I'm pleased to be an American, although I find it somewhat more embarrassing than I used to, for reasons that I think you can name as easily as I can. But I am still pleased to be an American. I am still proud to see the red, white, and blue waving. I am proud to pledge allegiance to the flag of our nation, one nation under God. They take that phrase out of there. I may not be so ready anymore. Okay, but even in doing that, I recognize that my citizenship is really in the New Jerusalem, and so is yours. And our citizenship in the New Jerusalem relativizes every single earthly commitment into which we enter. If I am faced with a contest between the United States of America, which I love, and the New Jerusalem, there is no contest. And that's exactly where Abraham was. He was looking for a city. God promised him a home. He believed it was coming. He never saw it during his lifetime, but it shaped every major decision that he made. Now, he made some wrong decisions along the way, but he never lost sight of the promise. And eventually he learned how to make those decisions the right way because of the promise. Abraham expected a city. What else did Abraham expect? Well, verses 11 and 12. Through faith also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed and was delivered of a child when she was past age because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore sprang there even of one, and him as good as dead, so many as the stars of the sky in multitude, and as the sand which is by the seashore innumerable. Now you may want to, you may be tempted to think, well, verse 11 isn't talking about Abraham, it's talking about Sarah. And it is, but it's also talking about Abraham, because this is something Sarah didn't just do on her own, right? So what did God, in fact, verse 12 makes that clear. Abraham was involved in this process. The faith of Sarah is also the faith of Abraham. So what was Abraham expecting? The answer is that in addition to expecting a city, Abraham expected a son. Now bear in mind, God made this promise to Abraham when he was a relatively young man. And through the decades that followed, Abram and his wife Sarai, then Abraham and his wife Sarah, grew older and older and older until they reached the age at which she was now incapable of bearing children. And more than that, they reached an age at which he was incapable of bearing children. That's what the text says. When it says that he was one as good as dead, that means he wasn't going to have any kids anymore. And Abraham never stopped believing. Why? Because God had in the first place promised him that in addition to this real estate, this promised land, that Abraham would become the father of many nations. And that he would have a multitude of descendants. And in fact, verse 12 tells us that he has had that multitude of descendants. That part of it has actually come true. But of course, Abraham didn't see that happen during his lifetime. What he did see happen was the marvelous birth of Isaac. And there's an irony here, because if we were to go back and read the text of Genesis, you remember God is there with Abraham, and he says Sarah's going to have a son, and Sarah overhears it. Do you remember what she did? She laughed. And here, you read the text, and it says, through faith also Sarah herself received strength. I think she had to make a choice in that moment when the Lord said, who laughed? Was that Sarah who laughed? Sarah had to make a decision about whether she was going to take the promise seriously or not. And I think the thrust of Sarah's reply is to say, I'm not laughing anymore. In other words, having to make that choice, she made the same choice that Abraham did. God has made a promise. I am going to stake my future on God's promise. So God judged Sarah faithful. And this child of Sarah, whom she named Laughter, Yitzhak, was the child through whom God was going to fulfill the promise. Now, Abraham had Ishmael before this, but God clearly said it's not through Ishmael that the promise is going to be fulfilled. It's through Isaac that the promise was going to be fulfilled. Sarah now had reason for laughter. God was keeping his promise. Even though Abraham didn't get to see the fulfillment of the multitudes, like the grains of sand, like the stars in the sky, Abraham did get to see the promised son. But that in turn created another problem. Abraham expected a city, Abraham expected a son, but not long after God gave Abraham the son, God placed Abraham in a very perplexing situation. And we read about this in verses 17 and onwards. By faith, Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac. And you know the episode this is talking about. God comes to Abraham. He says, Abraham, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love. And of course, we can say, well, Ishmael was a son too. But Isaac is the only son who counts for God's promise. Take him to a place that I'm going to show you, a mountain I'm going to show you, Mount Moriah, and you offer him there as a sacrifice. Now, when we read that passage, for us, the big issue is, how could God ask a man to kill his own son? And that is a big issue. I don't want to minimize that issue. But there's even a bigger issue than that. Because if Isaac is dead, what happens to God's promise? How can God fulfill his promise to create a great nation through Isaac if Isaac is dead? This ought to have been, humanly speaking, something that staggered Abraham's faith. And by the way, this is where he finally gets it right. There were times when he got it wrong. You know, there was that conflict with Lot. And their herds were too big for the space that they occupied. And so, you know, Abraham says to Lot, you take the part that you want, I'll take what's left over. You realize what Abraham was doing. He was giving away the land. Or there's that business, well, it happens once with Pharaoh and once with Abimelech, where Abraham tells his wife, I don't want people to be jealous of me. You just tell them, you're my sister, which was half true. She was his half-sister. You just tell them, you're my sister. And both times, a foreign king decides he wants Sarah. What is Abraham doing? He's putting in jeopardy the promise of descendants. Abraham gets it wrong on a number of occasions, and God bails Abraham out every time. Because, remember Genesis 15, the promise doesn't depend on Abraham. The promise depends on God. God keeps his word. And now God comes to Abraham and says, I want you to sacrifice your only son. But how can Abraham do that? Not only that it would be wrong to kill your son, but more seriously, if Isaac is dead, how can God keep his promise? Well, here's the thing. The text tells us, and I'm going to paraphrase this and then I'll read the text for you. Abraham expected a solution. Abraham not only expected a city, he not only expected a son, he expected a solution. By faith, Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called. You see, that's the fundamental issue right there. How can God keep his promise if Isaac is dead? How can Abraham sacrifice Isaac if he really expects God to keep his word? Answer is in verse 19. Accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, whence he received him in a figure. I'm not aware of anybody in the Bible who had witnessed a resurrection at this point. Now, we begin to see resurrections here and there after this event. I may have just overlooked an example, but as nearly as I can recall, there hasn't been a resurrection of anybody from the dead at the time of Abraham. So where does Abraham get this idea of a resurrection from? Have I told you about the three most important theological words? I don't know. I don't know where Abraham came up with this idea, because the Bible doesn't tell us where he got the idea. I do know this. Job lived about the same time as Abraham, and Job believed in a bodily resurrection. Somehow Abraham knew about it. And he was simply trusting God to find a way to make sure the promise was fulfilled. Abraham was willing to trust God, even when what God required appeared to contradict everything that Abraham held dear. And may I make this suggestion? There will be times when God puts you in a position or allows you to be placed in a position in which you will have to make difficult choices, and they will be difficult because they appear to contradict everything that you think you have a right to expect from God. And it appears sometimes that if you obey God, you are going to lose everything. That's exactly the kind of position that Abraham was in. And Abraham said, I will trust God. And trusting God meant that Abraham obeyed God. Remember, we talked about that this morning. One of the implications of faith is obedience. If you can genuinely trust God, then it's not a problem to obey God, even if you can't explain how everything's going to work out just right. And so Abraham solved the dilemma by defaulting to God's faithfulness. By the way, this is an example of a kind of dilemma that comes up later on in Scripture. It has to do with the nation of Israel. A man shows up who claims to be the king of Israel. And by the way, his credentials are impeccable. Everything is in order. His name is Jesus of Nazareth. But they take him and they nail him to a cross and they crucify him. If Israel has truly crucified Israel's Messiah, then how can Jesus ever rule as the king of Israel? The answer is the same answer that Abraham was expecting, the resurrection of the dead. But you see, that was just as necessary as the situation with Isaac. In fact, it was even more necessary because God had even a bigger problem to solve. And God is in the business of solving problems. So God is a holy God, right? Because God is a holy and just God, because he is a righteous God, he cannot ever overlook sin. And because God cannot ever overlook sin, he has to judge sin. That's what it means to be just. A just judge judges sin. He judges wrongdoing. And God is the ultimate in just judges. He always judges wrongdoing. There is always condemnation. By the way, justice, when you are a wrongdoer, justice equals retribution. How many of us deserve retribution? All of us, right? So here comes Jesus. The kingdom of heaven, says John the Baptist, is at hand. The kingdom of heaven is impending. It's imminent. Here comes Jesus. He's the king. But if Jesus simply establishes his kingdom right then and there, how many subjects is it going to have? The answer is none. Because they're all sinners. And none of them has any way to escape the just wrath of God. If Jesus establishes his kingdom right then and there, it's going to be an empty victory because there will be nobody in the kingdom. They'll all be in hell. We would be in hell. There's a problem that God has to solve. How does he solve it? He solves it by sending his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to the cross to bear the penalty for our guilt. So that if we place our trust in him, and not just us, the same is true for Israel, the same is true for the Gentile nations, it is true for all people at all times, in all places, all who place their trust in God as Savior through Jesus Christ have their sins forgiven, their debt is canceled, the righteousness of Christ is credited to them, they are justified, and they can stand upright before God. And they become children of the kingdom. Now, whether the kingdom has been already partially placed on earth or not, we are, all of us, children of the kingdom. And so we move from a kingdom that's going to have nobody in it to a kingdom that is going to be chock full of people of every tongue and kindred and tribe and nation. How does that happen? It happens when God allows Christ to go to the cross. How can you allow the king to be crucified? Answer, he is suffering for the sins of his people. And God raises him from the dead. You see, there's a pattern here in the way God does things. And don't be surprised when you see smaller versions of this same pattern showing up in your life. You think God has been leading you in a particular way, and all of a sudden you're confronted with something that you can't overcome. What should you do? And the answer is you trust God. You keep on trusting God. You obey God. You keep on obeying God. Because there are going to be hardships and there are going to be setbacks. There are going to be complications. Keep trusting God. Problems are His to solve. Now, God may not solve it in exactly the way you wish He would. But you know what? That's His business. God directs us through all of those things. What we need to do is just to take it as from His hand, to accept it as His providence, and to rejoice in what He's doing in our lives. Now, that's not easy. It's not easy to behave that way. In fact, there's always a chance to turn your back on God. And yet the text says, beginning in verse 13, that these all died in faith. The three heroes from before the flood, and Abraham and Sarah, these all died in faith, not having received the promises. Abraham was expecting a city. He was expecting a son, which would lead to a people. He was expecting a solution. Abraham received some of that, but he didn't receive all of it. But he saw it all from afar off. And they were persuaded of them, God's promises, and embraced them, God's promises, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. You ever feel like you just don't belong here? You ever have days like that? Maybe you read the newspaper, or actually, maybe I shouldn't say it that way. Do people even read newspapers anymore? Maybe you see the news on the internet. Maybe you hear it on the radio. I don't know. You ever feel like, wow, this is such a foreign country? Well, it is. And the truth is that you don't belong here, not under these circumstances. You're here as an alien. You're here as a wanderer. But you're here because you're expecting a city. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. It's always possible to turn back. You could turn back. That's what the people that the writer is addressing here, they were in danger of doing it. They were in danger of turning their back on God. It's easy to give in. But they didn't. And the reason they didn't is because now they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly. And then I want you to notice these words, wherefore. Therefore, for this reason, because they trusted God, they believed God, because they kept looking forward to the fulfillment of God's promise, therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He hath prepared for them a city. Someday we're going to have the opportunity to stand in front of the Lord Jesus Christ. And He's going to give us His evaluation. You ought to be able to stand with a clear conscience on that day. Keep trusting God. And because you trust God, be faithful. Because you trust God, fellowship with Him. Because you trust God, obey Him. And God will not be ashamed to be called your God. And He will welcome you into His city. It's a lot going on here. But I think at the end of the day, what we need to learn is this. And it's really, really simple. God has made promises to us. Those promises are His to keep. They are not ours to manipulate. And so, regardless of our circumstances, whether it seems as if life is going well and we're headed in the direction of a fulfillment of those promises, or whether it seems as if life is going badly and there's no way that God can ever fulfill His promises, we keep trusting God. And we expect the promise to be fulfilled. And we expect it with such certainty that we base our lives on it in the here and now. during one of the times I've been with you. I may have told you the story at some point in the past. When Debbie and I had moved to Dallas to work on a degree, I received a letter from a lawyer's office informing me that I had received a bequest from someone I had known in the past, not a relative, but someone I had pastored. This letter informed me that I had received a bequest, and there was a check enclosed with the letter. I don't know about you, but I never knew of anything good to come from a letter from a lawyer. And so I looked at the letter, and I looked at this check, and my first thought was, what's the catch? What's going on here? What are they trying to get out of me? And so I called the lawyer's office, and I didn't get the lawyer, I got the legal secretary. And I said, I have received this letter, I have received the check. Oh, yes, we sent that to you. What am I supposed to do with this? There was this long pause, and finally she said, cash it? What's the catch? Sir, there is no catch. She left you a bequest. That is your money. Not only that, the letter told me this was only a small percentage of the money that I was eventually going to get. Now, lest I mislead you, it was not enough to make me rich, okay? But it came at a time when we had very little in terms of worldly possessions. And we were wondering, Debbie and I, how we were going to solve certain problems in our household when I was working a pretty low-end job. I was printing checks in a check printing factory. I was not making a lot of money. I was in school. I was trying to plant a church. And there literally, there wasn't enough money there to make ends meet. And we were trying to figure out, how are we going to solve this series of problems financially? When I knew that the money was coming, it made all the difference in the world for how we could make our plans. At one point, I was thinking, am I going to need to leave school? All of a sudden, I didn't have to do that. I could continue to be in school. Now, what we have received from God is the letter and the down payment. If you're wondering about the down payment, that's the Holy Spirit. And the rest of it is coming. That should make all the difference in how you lay your plans. Because you're going to inherit something. Trust God for it. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, help us to trust you even when circumstances seem incredibly difficult and it looks as if there is no way that you could possibly keep your word to us. Help us to trust you because you are worthy. And we pray this in your Son's name. Amen.